Our Father, there are many, many things that we need to know, many things we need to have within us this morning. We pray that the Spirit of God will teach us, will bring to our hearts the things we need to know, and minister to us according to His will. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are going on with the consideration of redemption. This, of course, being the most primary aspect of all of our relationship to God and of our life meaning in general, because without redemption, we are cut off from God in a disintegrating cosmos. We are disintegrating people in a disintegrating world apart from redemption. And we have been explaining it by definition and by example, precept, as it occurs through the Scripture. Not an easy task. We are going to now take up the story of redemption as presented by Isaiah. This is a formidable book to the average reader. It comprises some 66 chapters and seems to most people to be filled with those cryptic statements that have that we have a very difficult time really figuring out. But I think if we approach it properly, that you'll see the deeper meanings of this book. I'm going to have to say to you in setting the book then, as I was working on that point last Sunday, we went into a very considerable discussion of the historical background here and talking about the meaning of history in general and the meaning of, or the basis upon which God mentions items of history. You remember we said that as far as God is concerned, the only history worth discussing is history that has to do with the meaning of life and redemption. And we must not think it strange if God deals with people and items or issues and episodes that are not commonly part of secular history. The reason that He does that is because God is not concerned that much about secular history. See, very fascinating events in our consideration of human history, but they don't interest God that much. I mention this just in passing because I want you to understand that this book, which Bible, comprising perhaps 1,000 or more pages in the average facsimile of it or rendition of the Bible, tells what God thinks is important in history. And the rest of it they can have. It's all inaccurate anyway. People tend to think that because something's written down, it has to be very accurate and it must be right because the publishers wouldn't publish it if it weren't. But if you've ever had any exposure to history at all, you know that if you pick up 10 history books, you're going to find 10 different versions of what happened. So history is no great guideline to what is important or even what is true. A very important point to get across to a student, a high school or college student especially. Just because the history book says it so doesn't mean it's necessarily so. And that's why their commentaries on what happened in creation, their commentary on that is inadequate because they don't know what happened. They weren't there. It's fascinating to see that while the historian demands such accurate factual recording and sneers at anything that may not be accurate and factual, he himself indulges in the most speculative discussions about creation and demands that people believe them. So it's a kind of a strange world, and I guess you have to realize that Jesus was right after all, that faith is, as a matter of fact, is of the will and not of the mind. It's the will to believe. If you want to believe in God, He'll see that you have the evidences you need to believe in Him. If you don't want to believe in God, you can devise all kinds of human idiocies to supply the details that are not otherwise known. all of this going to the point then of the book of Isaiah, which was written in 750 B.C., I tried to put the setting out there for you so you'd see just what was happening in the world at the time that Isaiah was writing. I'm going to deal with the last 20 chapters of Isaiah probably during the next few Sundays, because the last 20 chapters of Isaiah are pivotal chapters in the story of redemption. So if you're going to get the sense of the last, well, actually 26 chapters, you're going to get the sense of the last 26 chapters, you're going to have a little bit of something to go on as to how that gets placed in the historical perspective. Now, what God was primarily interested in regard to the dating, is that His people were on the verge of being wiped out, decimated by Babylon. God, of course, knew that this was coming, and He warned them about it. And in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah has a message of warning for the people of God, children of Israel. The actual captivity took place in about 589, so you're talking about roughly 150 years prior to that happening. The northern tribes of Israel, I told you last week that they split up, that the Israel, the whole nation split up, and the 10 northern tribes went into oblivion. And so far there is no certain establishment of what happened to those 10 tribes. And no historian worthy of the name would lay claim to the knowledge of what happened to them. So, but the two southern tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, Judah and Benjamin, which hereafter would be identified merely as Judah, Judah became the focus then of God's work. Now, there's a little thing here I've got to say to you about that, a practical nature, even though it is another one of our detours. Relative to this point, that God now turned His focus on Judah, relative to that point, I want to say this. The northern tribes under Jeroboam may have had many reasons for splitting. In fact, they had quite a substantial reason for splitting up, because Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, when he took over the kingdom, was very harsh and cruel in the way that he managed the kingdom. He felt that his father had been too soft, and he listened to a set of advisors that were not the prophets, and went on their word. They told him that if he didn't crack down a little bit, he was going to lose the kingdom. Again, another little point, it is well to listen to the ones that God sends you to, because not everybody has God's word. In other words, if the Lord's going to tell you something important to you, He will designate someone to tell you this, and that's the one you better listen to. It's not a job that one wants, but if the Lord guides His people today, which I believe He does, through certain of His servants, and quite a number that He has anointed, if God guides His people through these prophets, it is as important for you to pay attention to them, to first find out where God wants you to be and who He wants you to listen to, and then stay with it. It's as important for you to do that as it was for the kings of Israel to listen to the prophets God sent to them. There are many incidents in the Old Testament where men listened to false prophets and lost their way, or destroyed some of them. Number of incidents of that. So God has His word for people, and He gives them the word through those whom He anoints to give it, and it is best to get rid of the great number of advisors, friendly advisors albeit, who would like to direct your paths. So just remember that. Now, the case here of Rehoboam, and we seem a long way from Isaiah, but we're really not so far. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, listened to advisors that were not from God. And they had advised him to tighten up a little bit on the people and to be more firm and harsh with them, which he did. The result, of course, was that he split the kingdom. Now, the point I want to make from that is this. The northern tribes might have had a fairly significant reason for splitting. They're not going to put up with this high-handed king. But God had not given them leave to split. And so they went without his blessing. The result was that the whole northern sector was decimated. Now, God focused on Judah. Now, there are people whom God has brought to a place of fellowship that he wants them to be in. That's not just this place. There are other places God directs people. He wants them there. Now, they may have many good reasons for splitting. They may have many reasons to feel that they're being treated with high-handed authority or whatever it is. But they're better to stay once they find where God wants them. Now, people don't always ask in the beginning where God wants them. If one hasn't asked and hasn't gone where they felt the Lord definitely wanted them, then maybe they have to find out from him. But once they ask the Lord, and once the Spirit directs them to where he wants them, then they must stay until the Spirit himself directs them otherwise. They should never let a job take them away or anything take them away until God says to move. When God says to go, then you can go. People that the Lord has directed to this fellowship. They're not here because I'm any good, or because it's any great thing. They're here because this is where God wants them. And whether they think I'm any good or not is beside the point. If this is where God wants them, this is where he's going to feed them. There's a story of Elijah and the ravens when the famine was in the land, and Elijah was directed of God to go to the brook Cherith. And the Bible strictly says this, and the Lord said to Elijah, "Behold, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Now, if Elijah had a different idea and said, "Well, Lord, look, this other river over here looks better to me. I'll go there." It may have been a better river or a better brook. It may have been twice the brook that Cherith was. But God told the ravens to go to Cherith. And the ravens would have obeyed God. They'd have gone there. But Elijah, if he disobeyed, he'd have missed it. Logic has nothing to do with it. As I've told you before, the wisest decision in the natural, in the flesh, what may be absolutely the wisest computerized decision today could be absolutely wrong tomorrow on the basis of different circumstances. You see. Why do I say all of this? Because God had something for the nation of Israel. They got into trouble. Part of that nation decided to go their own way. They were never heard from again. There was never, I say never heard from again, there was a continuing discussion of what was going on in Israel before the captivity. But after 621, plus or minus 100 years, after 621 B.C., which is when the capital of the northern tribes, which was at Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes fell to Sargon II in 621, and after that, they were never heard from. But prior to that, whereas in Judah, the southern tribe, in Judah there were a number of very important revival movements, as, for example, Hezekiah. Tremendous revival when they found they got before the Lord and had a recovery of the word there, and then Josiah, it seems to me, before him, and others had. There were revival movements within Judah after that split, but never in northern Israel. There was never another touch with God in northern Israel because God did not tell them to split. They may not have liked Rehoboam at all. They may have despised him. But that was not reason for them to leave. And they missed out. So we come back to the book of Isaiah. And as of this point, 750, the division has taken place already. It took place in about 900 B.C., the division of the two kingdoms. Now the southern kingdoms are the ones who are receiving the word from God. Isaiah is a prophet to the southern tribes, to Judah. And Judah is going to be in view here. Now he may use the word Israel, but now in God's mind, Israel would be applied to Judah. In time, according to biblical prophecy, God will bring these people out of the corners where they're hiding and restore the whole nation. But meanwhile, they're going to suffer. The Israelites, the northern tribes, have suffered almost oblivion. All right, now comes Isaiah. The captivity is going to take place around 589, and Isaiah is warning them about it. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are these warnings. If you are interested in reading something this afternoon, you might read the first chapter of Isaiah, and you might read the sixth chapter of Isaiah to get the picture of Isaiah himself, who in the sixth chapter we read of a revival that took place in Isaiah's own heart, where he had, even though Isaiah was technically a prophet already, he was certainly in a lot of ways untouched or unanointed yet of God in the way that he will be. And in chapter 6 of Isaiah, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the whole temple." And he speaks of the cherubim that come and how they were. And he said the whole place was filled with smoke. Then came these seraphim who took live coals from the altar in Isaiah's vision or whatever. Maybe it was a real experience. Anyway, the seraphim took live coals from the altar. Isaiah, under great burden of this experience, he was at the end of himself. He felt totally destitute, and he said, "Oh, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And there was that great pressure, that great burden of his own inadequacy and the inadequacy of the people that he was ministering to. And under that intense personal burden, the Spirit of God met him. So the seraphim take the coal, and he said, "This coal has touched your lips, and you are purged." These are symbolic expressions that indicate that Isaiah had come to the end of himself, and God had ministered to him there through his angels to fill him with the Spirit in that sense that was available in those days, and to give him the mission which his book gives us the details of. That is, he gave him the message for his people Israel. Now again, just a practical application of that. God will touch us when he's ready. And what's going to happen is this. You see, if you try to be religious, if you look at somebody else and say, "My, I wish I was as great a religious as they are." If you try to get some special thing for yourself from God, and you're not ready for it, and he's not ready, you're going to have difficulty. You can go through all kinds of agony and long watchings in the night and all the rest of it. If your objective is not right yet, you see, it's one thing to want to be special. It's one thing to want power or joy or something like that. It's another thing to meet God. You don't meet God anytime you want to snap your fingers. I want to tell you that. Now, you go along in your daily life, the Lord carries you with him, he ministers to you, and there is trust, and there is a position of faith and strength and all the rest of these things, and you're at peace. You're not pushing for anything. You're not ambitious for religious experience. You're not envious of somebody else's experience. You're just going along day by day. You're not altogether happy with your life. No one really is. That is to say, you are. There are areas that you are uneasy about, and you pray about them. Say, Lord, this is something I want to talk to you about. But you don't press any kind of great religious experience. Just be content with such things as you have. Now, in the midst of this time, the Lord may have something special for you. You don't know that yet. Paul says, let us not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has given to everyone the measure of faith. You have your measure of faith. Don't badger God for more. If God wants to do something special through you, then you can expect Him to start bringing experiences into your life. You can expect Him to start stirring in you. You're going to start getting more and more distressed. There's going to be a burden come upon you. You're going to be questioning. You don't know what's going on. Things are kind of rocky, or experiences happen to you. Now, the Lord may begin to open up to you what He wants. And He may be ready to reveal a facet of you that you did not know about. Maybe He's going to do a little digging there. He's going to drill a well right down through you. You've got to go through all the granite and the shale and the dinosaurs that are lying there resting for millions of years. You learn over TV that they've all gone to rest there so you can have some oil. But He's going to have to drill down through the dinosaurs and everything. He's going to have to go through layers in you that have got to be explored. And then, when He's ready, what's going to happen is, when you have totally come to the end of yourself and you're totally open, then He's going to give you what it is that He was wanting to do. Some service to perform, some experience that will bless your heart and others. But don't seek it prematurely. If I were to say to you, now, how many of you really want to go all the way with God? We're going to have an altar up here and you come on up. A lot of people like that. I think people generally, Christian people that I've talked to, really would like a deeper experience with God. Many would, but they're not all ready yet for everything. God is dealing with you as you are able to handle it. So if I were to be toying with you by asking you to come up for some kind of special expedition into the religious, I will do you a disservice because I'm going to stir you up prematurely. I can have songs sung here that'll do that. Techniques to stir up the soul and get things plowed up. You could fill an altar with people who want something. And they don't know what they want. They're just unhappy, disturbed, distressed. Nobody's really thoroughly satisfied with their spiritual experience any more than an artist is ever thoroughly satisfied with his work, because it's a growing thing. If you were thoroughly satisfied with how you are today, I might be concerned about you. I'm glad there are stirrings there. I'm sensitive to that. I talk to so many of you that I'm so glad that the stirrings are there. The point about it all is this: just be at peace. If there are stirrings in your heart, that's fine. That's part of being at peace. So the struggle is important to indicate the Spirit of God is with you. Your doubts, your fears, your distresses, your disappointments, your failures, all of these things blend together in a very wholesome, natural, spiritual stirring within your heart. But you can live with that. What you can't live with is that deep anguish and anxiety within that makes you feel that you're really away from God, or that you're out of step, and that you're not as filled with the Spirit as somebody else. You're not this, you're not that.
And there's that anguish. Why all of this? Because Isaiah had a crucial word from God on redemption. And he filled 66 chapters with the words that God had given him. And it was necessary that Isaiah be up there where God could communicate in a very direct way. Because this message was what the body of his people needed. And so here is a man who, though he was already a prophet of God, and notable because already he had been involved with Uzziah, the king. He was quite, had much interaction with Uzziah. And he was no untried prophet. But still, God had a job for him that was beyond the norm. And so he took him down to the depths of his soul and his spirit to uncover to him what was there, to show to him that prophet though he be, he also as a man, as a human being, was subject to the failures of the flesh. He revealed that, and Isaiah saw it. He came to the end of himself and cried out in a genuine concern. God got to the depths of Isaiah's spirit, and then in Isaiah's genuine recognition of his inadequacy, God touched him through the seraphim with the coal from the altar and purified him. This coal hath touched thy lips and you are purified, he says. And immediately Isaiah's reaction was, all right, God, now here I am, send me. The Lord said, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, I'm here, send me. The message God had for Isaiah was a tough one. He had to go in and tell these people things that would cut them apart. He had to scourge them with the word. And it took something very special for him to be able to do that. So don't go out and try to imitate Isaiah's experience. You're going to be in trouble. You could use that sixth chapter of Isaiah so easily as an experience to bring people to the altar, you know, and you have to go out and do the same thing. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't try to be falsely committed to God. Just go daily as you are and be at peace. If the Lord wants to say something to you, he will. If there's something going on in your life he'd like to talk to you about, he will. Now this is what, again, what redemption is all about. The Spirit of God released now to come into your heart and to do the work in your heart that he wants to do. Perhaps we should leave it at this. By way of this redemption, God has released his Spirit to come into our hearts. And day by day, that Spirit is working within us in his own quiet way to accomplish his purpose. And if you see some brother or some sister that looks like they're kind of walking in difficulty over here, they're drifting around, just realize the Spirit of God's doing something there with them. And when he's ready, he'll pull the old string, you know, tighten the snare around the foot. He'll take them when he's ready. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word this morning, which we believe to come from you to our hearts. May the peace of Christ be upon all of his children here, and yet may there be that steady sensitivity to what he wants day by day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.